All right, so suppose you're talking to, say, a 20-year-old man. He's in the middle of college, and you're asking him, what do you want to do when you get out of college? And he says, well, I want to get a real nice paying job with lots of opportunity for advancement. And then you say, and then what? He says, well, then I want to buy a sports car. I want to get a nice house near my work, and I want to have a nice garage for all my tools. And then what? Well, I want to get married to some pretty college-educated girl, have a fantastic honeymoon in Europe. And then what? Well, then I want to, after a couple years, have some children, buy a bigger house, and set up an investment fund for my retirement. And then what? Well, I want to contribute to that retirement fund and my trust fund that I'm going to set up. I want to get a bigger car and maybe even a bigger house. Well, and then what? Well, after the kids are raised, then I probably will do some consulting work. I'll sell some investments and travel and see the world. Well, and then what? Well, then I'm going to grow old gracefully, and I'm going to enjoy my grandchildren. My wife and I will retire. We'll have some interaction with the community. Of course, we'll have our own hobbies that will interest us, and so on. And then what, you ask? And then there's a pause. And he says, well, I suppose eventually I'll die. And then what? Because that's a great question to be in people's minds, is that what are you going to do then? Or what's going to happen to you then? There's nothing wrong with making plans. I'm not being critical of that at all. God's not being critical of us making plans for the future. But there is something very wrong with avoiding the most important kind of planning. The planning that has to do with the longest part of our existence. And failing to plan for that is, of course, irresponsible on our part. We could ask the question, is death really the end of our existence? Or is it merely a change of our existence? And the bigger question is, if it's all about change, then what will I look like in that hereafter? How will I experience that hereafter? No one enjoys probably being faced with their own mortality, but that doesn't change the fact that we are mortal people. That word mortal comes to us from the Latin. It means subject to death. Okay, so we are all subject to death. That doesn't mean that we are being morbid and talking about it. That doesn't mean that we are to be fixated on dying. It just means that we have to understand that we're here for now and we won't be here forever. And it's okay to say that. That means that we only have so much time. Death is not just possible, but it's inevitable. And planning for what happens after death is wise and responsible, because what happens after death in our existence is a whole lot longer than what happens here on earth. Everyone likes to think they're going to live forever. I remember when I was young, which wasn't that long ago, by the way, I remember thinking about that, you know, old people in their 30s and 40s, and, you know, they're so close to death, and here I am so young. Because that's how we kind of look at life when we're young, like we're going to live forever, and retirement and death and all that stuff is just a long way off. But, you know, the fact is, we will live forever. We're just not going to live forever here or like this. This life isn't going to carry on forever. Lately, we've been talking about personal evangelism. One of the most important questions that can be asked in personal evangelism is, friend, what is going to happen to you after you die? Now, I wouldn't lead with that, you know, like, hi, how you doing? My name's Chad. What's going to happen to you after you die? You know, but at some point in the conversation, especially as you get to warm up with them, as we've talked about, you know, at some point, you know, if people were talking about, you know, their plans for the future and doing this and doing that, you know, you can simply inject into that conversation, and then what? And it's not a bad thing to do at all. Many people are unprepared for what is coming. So this question is not a threat. It's really a reality. What are you going to do then? And it's not to induce panic or fear, but rather just to stress a sense of urgency. What are you going to do about that thing that's coming right now? Something has to be done. Decisions have to be made. And now is the time to make them, because you don't have that chance in the hereafter. Most people believe intuitively that human consciousness does exist after physical death. Some people merely think that life in the hereafter is just an extension of this life, like we'll be doing a lot of the same things that we enjoy anyway, hanging around the same people that we frequent here on this earth, and then we'll just carry on, right? Death is kind of like an interruption, but then we go to a little bit better existence than what we have right now. But we'll be able to think and be aware of our surroundings and interact with other people. This is what people believe, generally speaking. But such intuition assumes far more than it knows for certain. There's a lot of questions that it cannot answer. It's kind of like going into death, like you see in the picture there, with your fingers crossed. Like, this is what I think is going to happen. Hope it's true, right? But not having any really solid knowledge or conviction of it. Not really having anyone with authority saying those things. One thing no one knows, apart from divine revelation, is will we be able to make decisions in the afterlife? And this is an important factor that a lot of people just don't think about. Will you be able to make decisions? All right? So if you can make decisions in the afterlife, then just like here on earth, maybe you'll be able to improve or advance your state of being in the afterlife. Like opportunities are given to you and you can say, yeah, I'll do that. And then you move up, right? Like you're at the low end of the totem pole in heaven, so to speak, and you want to get up higher where, say, the apostles are. You know, you can kind of do things that work up to that and graduate or get promoted or whatever else. Or maybe you're in a really bad place, right? And maybe you can do things that can get you out of that bad place into the good place. People think like this. It's irrational. It's not founded on any facts. But that doesn't stop people from thinking that way. Because you can do those kinds of things here on earth. So why not just extend that principle into heaven, they think. But if you can't make decisions in the hereafter, then whatever state your soul is when the body dies, then that is made permanent. And the only one that can change your state of being would be the one who calls you to himself, the one who is in authority, but then there has to be a reason for him to make that change. And he said, in so many words, there will be no reason for that. I want you to think about this, that whatever decisions are made here affect unchangeable states of being in the hereafter. That's an important point to make here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. He's obviously speaking to Christians. About those who are asleep. Asleep here, a euphemism for have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. No hope means, in the context of the New Testament, outside of Christ. He's talking about people who have no future with God. Not only this, but the clear teaching of Scripture is that once the soul dies outside of Christ, then that soul cannot make decisions in the hereafter to rectify or improve or change that situation. It's not like you go into a holding pen or purgatory, very Catholic idea, but not biblical, or some other state of being in which you still get to, you know, make decisions and make amends and do some repenting and you know, now truly get serious about your spiritual well-being after you've already died. There's just absolutely none of that in Scripture. So those who refuse to believe and obey Jesus Christ in the here and now, they have no recourse in the hereafter. The decision is settled. They are the ones that settled it. They're the ones that made that choice in the here and now. Those who refuse to repent here, and because this is the context, this earthly existence is the context in which repentance is allowed and expected, they have also no recourse. Those who refuse to worship God here, which really is the purpose for our existence, why we're here in the first place, is to worship our Creator. They also have no recourse. In the hereafter, everyone will be a believer in God in the most basic sense. They will see God and believe that He exists, but that does not mean that everyone will be with God. I remember our lesson, we talked about believers and followers here a few weeks ago. Now, I defer to that to explain that. Just because someone believes doesn't mean they follow. Only the followers of God, the followers of Christ, will be with God and enjoy that fellowship for eternity. All right, so with so much at stake and such sobering responsibility toward what is coming, one would think that we would do everything possible to prepare for that. And the question is, that's not what we see. We're not seeing that in the world. We're not seeing that among our friends and family. Sometimes we don't even see that even amongst ourselves. We're not seeing that always. And there's reasons for that. I'll give you four reasons. I made them all start with D to make it easy, right? So first of all, there is the denial of the afterlife. Someone says, well, if there's no literal or visible proof of the afterlife, then they kind of shrug God off or wave God off with a hand and dismiss the idea of an afterlife. These are people who live in the three-dimensional, tangible, physical world. Think of the world and the universe as purely mechanical and material, and nothing spiritual about it. There's no supernatural activity, no supernatural intervention there. Everything just happened, and it's just kind of going on a course that is very natural and very mechanical, and there's no more to it than that. They scoff at the existence of God and the afterlife and the judgment because they assume that if there was a God, then he would reveal himself to that person and perform according to that person's expectations. Since God doesn't live up to their expectations, therefore he just doesn't exist. Now, we can't do that with people. I say almost facetiously, unfortunately, because if certain people didn't live up to our existence, they would just poof, out of existence, right? And wouldn't that be interesting? A bunch of us would probably just disappear, right? Because we're not living up to someone else's expectations there. But the thing is that we think we can do this with God. You know, in Psalm 14:1, rightly, the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's a foolish position. It's a foolish place to be, given all the evidence. That wisdom or that kind of wisdom is shallow and self-serving and ignores all the evidence that God himself has provided about his existence. It's kind of like denying the existence of Antarctica when, just because you haven't seen it, there's plenty of evidence that it does exist, okay? And yet you deny it because, well, it didn't appear before me and show itself to me. Well, it just doesn't work like that. Then there are those who are disinterested. They're just so absorbed with this life that they refuse to take any time to consider anything else. This seems very common among the younger generations. These people may appear to be religious or charitable or kind or friendly when they choose to be, but only as it benefits them. Otherwise, they simply disconnect with all things spiritual, and they give attention to the demands and the sparkle and the entertainment of this life. It's really the path of least resistance group. And by the way, that's not limited to younger generations. It's just something that we all have to struggle with. These people are not necessarily afraid of what is coming, but sometimes even worse than that, they're just indifferent toward it. Like they just don't care, right? They're just, you know, whatever. It's that kind of attitude. They just assume that everything's going to be okay. They don't have any reason to say that, but that's what they think anyway. And then there are those who have a delusion of the afterlife. They've deluded themselves or basically convince themselves into thinking certain things about the afterlife. This position, of course, takes on different versions. Some think that God will save everyone because God loves everyone, or because they are good people, therefore God will save them, or because they're associated with good people, God will save them by association, or because they feel spiritual and religious. Or, and I know this sounds corny to say this, but this is what people believe sometimes, is they just can't imagine themselves being lost. And so therefore they're going to be saved. Now again, this is not based on facts or evidence. It's just based on emotions. It's based on traditions. It's based on family or friends kind of, you know, indoctrinating us, if you will, with their ideas, and then we accept them and then we regurgitate them later on. All of these are based not on the scripture or on truth. Once we are in the afterlife, a lot of people think, and you hear this sometimes from people, sometimes you hear it in movies and so on, you know, that they're going to look up their relatives that have died before them, and they're going to spend time with them and just kind of, like I said earlier, pick up where they left off. And by the way, everyone goes to heaven, you know, except for really, really bad people, like lawyers. I'm just kidding. Serial killers or Hitler or something like that. You know, we can look at people like that and go, those people are not going to make it. But pretty much everyone else is going to make it. To walk by faith in those people's minds is a very emotional experience. It's not factual. They approach all of this with a very folksy, undefined, kind of Hallmark movie version of Christianity. It's very heavy on feelings and feeling good, very light, if at all, on biblical teaching. They live with a professed confidence of the future, but again, this is based on just what they want to believe about the future, not what is real. Then there are those who live in dread of the afterlife. They know God, or know about Him anyway. They know about the afterlife, judgment, heaven, hell, that whole experience there, but they refuse to do anything about it. And this can be Christians or non-Christians. Such people usually are ready with their excuses and their explanations as to why they are that way. Well, here's why I can't be ready. It's not my fault. You don't understand. God does understand. Circumstances prevent me. Maybe later when I have some more time, I'll get serious. Just plug in whatever excuse works for the moment. But they always seem to have them. But deep in their heart, I am fully convinced that they know that they are responsible, and yet they are too tied to the habits or to the addictions or the sensual pleasures or their friends or family or infatuations of this world. In other words, they are so entangled and enslaved to this world that they cannot, which really means here, will not seek freedom. Or they're just too tired or exhausted to even try, or so they'll tell you. And though they, because of all this, they live with the fear or terror of their final hour. They know the future, they know what they're facing, but they feel resigned and helpless. And then hoping against all logic and reason and teachings of Scripture, just once again hoping that God will be merciful and will save them anyway. Despite the fact that they didn't prepare, despite the fact that they didn't untether themselves from all the worldly attachments, despite the fact that they didn't trust God, nonetheless, somehow, miraculously, maybe even magically, God will save them anyway. So you're looking at these different positions or different states of mind, different views that people have, regardless of what one believes or doesn't believe, what a person does or doesn't do. We're all closing in on the afterlife and all that awaits us. As I've said before, it's worth saying again, it's kind of like we're on an airplane that is set on autopilot and it's heading for a mountain, but the mountain seems to be a long way off, but the plane is traveling at 500 miles an hour. And we don't feel the effects of what's going on outside the plane, the rush of time and how fast we're really heading toward that end. But it's coming. And even though we might be oblivious to it, drinking our coffee, reading through, Sky Guide or whatever it is that they put on the airplanes, and we're just kind of, watching a movie or something like that, just entertaining ourselves, nonetheless, the plane is still moving, and it's moving very quickly, and that plane represents your life. And so it's just because we're oblivious to how fast it is we're moving through this life, or and then the sudden end at the conclusion of it, doesn't mean that those things don't exist or that they're not real. Life is temporary. Life is unpredictable. Life is relatively short. Doesn't matter how long you live on this life, relatively speaking, relative to your existence after this, it's relatively short. The afterlife is permanent, and it is predictable. Given the decisions you're making, you can predict where you'll be in the afterlife. And it's eternal, which means it just doesn't stop. Similarly, this world itself is temporary, it's unfulfilling, guaranteed to disappoint you. Life with God, on the other hand, is permanent, fulfilling, and guaranteed to complete you. Now, why so many people choose the former rather than the latter there in those situations when confronted with all that is sometimes exasperating. And yet, you know human nature well enough because, well, you're all human too, right? And so we understand human nature and its desire to not be responsible when it should be. Every day in the news, someone is dying unexpectedly or prematurely or with zero warning. I read stories in the newspaper or on the internet anymore. I actually do get a newspaper, but still, you can read stories about people who are out walking their dog or jogging, and then they get hit by a car, and boom, done. They didn't wake up that morning and go, okay, today's my last day, but I'm going to go out and walk my dog anyway, right? They didn't do that. They just didn't plan for that to happen. Or something happens to them that they never saw coming. I remember a couple years ago, a family was driving a pickup truck underneath there. I think it was on Victor Road up near where you guys live. You remember that? And then one of those concrete girders fell off from the overpass onto the truck and killed the entire family instantly. Never saw it coming. There's all kinds of things like that that can happen to us, and yet we still think we're invincible, that we're immortal, that nothing will happen to us, we're going to live forever, and then we're going to die peacefully when we're super, super old, you know, after having lived a great and fulfilling life. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the health agencies that are paying attention to the numbers have said that in the last 2 years, conspicuously, there's been a 40% increase in deaths among 18 to 40-year-olds. 40% increase. That means almost half again as many people in that age group died. And it's not related to COVID. It was related to other factors. I'll let you fill in the blanks as what that might be, but the point is that a lot more people are leaving than plan to leave. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 14, that our life is relatively short. It's like a vapor, like steam from a hot cup of coffee. It's just a matter of time. Again, this is not a threat. This is not a scare tactic. This is not, you know, thunder and lightning. This is not a hellfire and brimstone lesson. This is just speaking very responsibly and very, very openly about something that every single person in this room will face eventually. Luke chapter 12, verse 21, Jesus gives a parable, actually starting in verse 16 there, about the rich man. You know this story, right? You know that he had a great abundance, a great crop, and so he decided to build new barns to hold all his grain and his goods. And then he says, soul, your life is good, and it's just time to eat, drink, and be merry, right? And then God says to him, this night your soul is required of you. Well, the problem wasn't the man's desire to build new barns. It certainly wasn't the fact that he had an abundant crop. The problem that Jesus points out directly is that that man did not store up any treasure with God. His treasure was all right here. And because of the decisions that he made regarding his soul, therefore, things turned out very badly for him. But then Jesus ends that with this: so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, even now. This is timeless. This is all-encompassing. This applies to every single person on the planet. It is sinful, God says, to know the right thing to do and to not do it. To know that you should be responsible for God or to God and yet neglect to do so, to refuse to do so, to fail to do so. The right thing to do, James 4:17 says, the right thing to do is really whatever God tells you is right. I'm not qualified to tell you what is right. I don't have authority. I'm not able to do that by my own, you know, credentials, if you will. But God most certainly is, and this is what he's saying to us. But you know, however many parables or warnings or scripture God gives to us, most people still refuse to pay attention. I have a friend of mine in Alaska, Tom Betty. He's a good friend of mine, known him for a long time now. He sells life insurance We've had some pretty candid discussions about how that goes, you know, talking to people about getting a policy together for when they die. And he says a lot of people are very reluctant to deal with life insurance because it forces them to deal with their mortality. And probably the same reason why people avoid the gospel is why they avoid life insurance. They just, first of all, they don't want to make the sacrifice of the cost of what it is. And then secondly, they don't want to have to deal with what it implies. It's kind of like not just admitting that you're dying, but that you're also heading for another existence and one that you're not prepared for. All right, so there's the facts, and it sounds dark and gloomy and everything like that, but let's change the situation completely. What if you are prepared? And now what, right? And then what? What if you are ready? And I'm not just talking about living at peace with dying, but living in a peaceful relationship with God himself. What if all your spiritual responsibilities that needed to be taken care of were taken care of? What if you didn't have any fear of judgment hanging over your head, but instead had the joy of looking forward to being with your God forever, the one that you've trusted all this time and prayed to and sacrificed for and devoted yourself to, that being with that God who loves you so much and wants you with him, and finally being in his actual presence? What if? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, that Randy had read for us there, Paul shows the perspective of a believer. He says, in essence, we know our future, believing Christians. We know our future because the Lord himself guarantees that future. And we put our trust and our souls in his hands, and we know that he is going to take care of us. We know that. We have confidence in his ability. And so he starts off the first four verses, chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians. He says that our earthly tent, which means our body, will be torn down, which means it won't last forever. So something better can be built in its place. And he's talking about for those who believe. And we'll be resurrected to a new life. We'll be given a new body and a glorified existence. Not to replicate or just carry on what we started here on earth, but to supersede it in every way. I really hope, quite honestly, that we are not just going to carry on in heaven what we just started right here as far as, you know, all of our earthly circumstances and everything else. We're looking for something so much better than this. Chapter 5, verse 5 through 8, he talks about presently being prepared for a new existence and not something that we are oblivious to, but it's not something that we've seen or experienced either. This new existence that we have with God, none of us have seen it with our own eyes, but we do believe it to be true because the one who's telling us about it is himself believable and has proven himself so. And so we can look forward to that. I don't have to see it to know that it's good because the one who promises it is good. And so he says in that verse 7 there of that section, you know, that we walk by faith and not by sight. I haven't seen it, you haven't either, but by faith we can see it through the eyes of faith, and that faith is grounded and built upon evidences that God himself has provided us. So we can be of good courage, Paul says there, because we are honestly and realistically looking forward to the home that God has promised us. And then chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, he says there that the believer's ambition is to be pleasing to God. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's simple. Because we love the one who loves us. And because we love the one who died for us. And because we love the one who saves us from our own mistakes and failures and inadequacies. We will still have our presentation before him. That's what he says in verse 10. But we also, if we are faithful to Christ, we have Christ as our advocate. And that word advocate, as used in Scripture regarding Christ, has to do with basically a friend of the court. It's literally what that means in the Greek. We have someone who, in the court of God's tribunal, when we present ourselves, or are presented, I should say, before him, we have a friend of the court who stands by us and says, this one belongs to me. And God says, basically, if he belongs to you, my son, then he belongs to me. Enter in, good and faithful servant. Now, if you don't have that advocacy, well, then you're on your own, and it's not going to go well. But imagine if we did have it, and we're told that we can have it, and honestly, that we should have it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. I want you to think about that passage realistically. What it's really saying is that we're not going around here as Christians just terrified to meet God, just hoping that it's going to go okay, but really in our hearts just absolutely terrified of what is awaiting us in the judgment, standing before the Creator and listening to his thundering voice. We love him as he has loved us. We abide in him as he abides in us. We walk with him as he leads us. We have fellowship with him in the light and the truth. What is there to be afraid of then, if all that is true? If that's where we're at, we have no reason to live in fear of the judgment. That doesn't mean that we're not scared of dying, the dying process, because there's a lot of, anticipation and negative anticipation of those sorts of things, right? But at the same time, we know that that's merely a transition of our existence. On the other side is our Creator who welcomes us and says to us in so many words, welcome home. That's what we want to hear. Welcome home. We are the only people on the planet, faithful Christians, that is, are the only people on the planet who do not need to fear the judgment. Everyone else should fear the judgment. But anyone else can become one of us. Think about that. Everyone else should fear, but no one has to fear if they just simply do the same thing that we did, put their trust and their soul in the arms of a loving God. Therefore, the faithful believer will not be dreading the end or the coming of Christ, whichever comes first. In 2 Peter 3:11, he actually says that we should be looking for that time and even hastening it, even anticipating it with joy. We're not afraid of standing before God, but because we love him and we've cultivated and cherished our love for him. We have a relationship, and we just talked about relationship this morning in class and how important it is to have a relationship with God. Well, we've been cultivating that, nourishing it, working toward it, working on it, and good things will come from that. John chapter 14, if you want to turn with me there. If you're a Bible student, you already know what it says, but we'll turn there anyway. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's an impressive offer, to say the least. Jesus isn't sitting there with crossed fingers going, I hope this whole thing works out. I'm not sure what's going to happen to you guys. I'm not even sure if I'm going to follow through with everything. But he speaks with great confidence and the surety based upon who he is and what he's capable of doing. He says, not hopefully, but factually, if you stay with me, then you will be with me forever, and I will come and take you home myself. Wow. Isn't that what you want? Don't be afraid. I'll prepare a place. I'll come get you, and I'll take you home. These are not the words of a starry-eyed lunatic or fanatic or delusional person. These are the words of a genuine miracle worker who walked out of his own grave to prove that those words are true and believable. Think about that. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. I think Christians tend to focus on the dying and then the judgment thing, but the emphasis of this verse actually is on the word once. In other words, you live once, and then what? Well, then there's judgment once. Not like you have to go through multiple judgments, there's just one. And then what? Well, then you'll stand before God in that judgment. Likewise, the writer says in so many words, if you read the context, Christ died once. He didn't die multiple times. He died once. And he is coming again once, not to deal with sin any longer, but to take home those who believe in him. He's not coming here to deal with reconciling sinners to God and giving his blood again on a cross and going through that whole scenario again. But rather, that's all done. The next time he comes will be to take people home with him. The fact is, this world is not your home. No matter who you are, what you believe, how you live, you're not staying here forever. I know today's Father's Day. It's one of the great days of the year, in my opinion. I know I'm biased, but the thing is, we should cherish the time that we have with our fathers and our grandfathers. The people that we care about, people that we love. We should take time to be with those people, not just on a given day of the year, but just in general. And the reason is simple. We're not going to have them forever. A lot of you have lost your parents already. And so Father's Day is kind of a sad day, maybe a nostalgic day in some ways, but it's just not the same as it was. So I want you to think about that. There's people that we care about, and we should respect the fact while they're here, because they're not going to be here always. And you are not going to always be here yourself to do that. I'm not saying that to make us feel bad or even sentimental. It's just that's factual. It's more important than Father's Day itself. And then we have our Father, the Father who is really the Father to all of us. He deserves far more even than our physical fathers as far as respect, admiration, and our attention. Every day, as far as God is concerned, is Father's Day. For faithful believers who are in Christ, we look forward to a real home with God where Christ is, where the angels are, where all the saints who have already died ahead of us are already. What a great company to be in, right? I mean, honestly, I can't think of a better group of people anywhere on the planet or even in my imagination that I'd rather be with than that group of people right there. For everyone else, they're heading for an existence that is separated from God. They'll have no reprieve. They will be able to make no decisions. They will have no hope. It's just an awful state of being. But, and I don't mean this to rub their face in it, but the fact is, that's what they've chosen. By their failure to honor the God who gave them life and the soul and responsibilities here on earth to worship him, that's what they chose. I don't wish that upon anyone, not even my worst enemy, but the fact remains is that that's what they chose. What did we choose? If we are faithful, we chose the other course. We chose it. We didn't make it happen by our own power, but we chose it. And God welcomes that choice. Right now, everyone has plans and things they want to do and people to love and care about, money to make, a bucket list to fulfill, right? And that's all fine and good. Nothing wrong with any of that in itself. But if you fail to take care of your soul, and this is what we want to communicate to people we're talking to, if you fail to take care of your soul first and make that a priority, then all your priorities are, of course, backwards. And while you are alive, all of that priority changing to where it should be is fixable. It's doable. It's changeable. What about for faithful Christians? What about our and then what question? Well, the answer is already there. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17. He says, when we die, or when Christ comes, whichever comes first, he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's our and then what? If someone were to ask me, you know, I'd say, well, here's what I got planned. I'm planning doing this and, you know, and maybe retire someday and do this and that as a hobby. And then if they kept pressing it and said, and then what? Then I'm going to die. And then what? I'm going to be with the Lord. And that is my resolve. And that is where Christ wants me. And that's what I'm working toward. And I know I'm not alone, because I'm hoping that most, I would love to say all of you, are looking forward to that same thing. Not an ending of our existence, but rather a new beginning, a better existence than what we have here. That begs the question, what does your future look like? Someone says, well, it's all dark and mysterious. Well, yeah, as far as the circumstances on earth, yes. But you know that your future in the hereafter isn't so mysterious, because you are making decisions about that future right now. So call it mysterious if you want to, thinking that you have no control over all that. The fact is, you have all the control over that. It's really up to you. Don't cite, you know, family or friends or enemies or the world or, you know, whatever else getting in the way of all that. The fact is, you're responsible for that, just as I'm responsible for my future in the hereafter. I'm not telling you something new, and I'm not trying to beat it you over the head with it as any more than I want you to beat it over someone else's head. But you are the one who decides. And so the question really is, what are you deciding? What decisions have you made? That's our lesson this morning. It ties in with what we have been talking about. It also hopefully is a springboard for what Jim and Bob will be talking about in the next month or so in the Wednesday night class. So I'll leave that with you. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our lesson by coming forward, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the